Okay, before we begin this evening, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you as our God who knows us, who is well acquainted with all of our infirmities, knows our weaknesses, our difficulties. Thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has taken upon himself the form of a man, that he has perfectly accomplished what you sent him to do, and that he now is at your right hand exalted. And we pray that as we think of him, as we read of him tonight, that you will exalt him in our hearts, that we might rightly worship and praise him for the person that he is. Pray that you'll bless our time together in your word, that your Holy Spirit will open the truths that are there to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives, that we may understand fully what you have for us there, and that you would work in us, making us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our passage for this evening is in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I gave as the title for the message that I had for tonight, He Who Purifies, but I want especially to emphasize the He part of that, because I hope that tonight we'll see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, and understand that glory as it relates to his redemptive work, and particularly that work in which, in verse 3, it says, when he had made purification of sins. So that's kind of the goal and the purpose for this evening. But let me read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. One of the things that the book of Hebrews does is it clearly tells us, magnifies, sets before us in great detail the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we obviously know of that glory, as I have said, because the Word of God tells us of that glory. You and I have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know of that glory because the Word of God tells us of that glory. And Hebrews is one of those epistles which I think really sets forth the glory of Christ. And so one of the other things that Hebrews does, in addition to setting forth the glory of Christ, is that it places an emphasis on knowing and following Christ by faith, not by sight. We have not seen Christ, therefore, how is it that we know, how is it that we believe that he is who he says he is? We do that by faith, and we do that because God, working in us by his Spirit, does that work of granting to us faith to believe, to see Christ, even though we do not do that by sight, but we do it by faith. And so there's an emphasis in Hebrews on seeing Christ by faith. And faith is real. It's not something that just secondary to sight, and well, I wish we could see him, but oh well. It is a real thing. When we see Christ by faith, we see him. So having the word of God regarding Christ without actually seeing him is not a disadvantage to us. And we do see him by faith. And Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. It says that it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is what we hope for and what we are sure of in our hope for it. And that it's the conviction that we will receive those things even though that we have not seen them. One of the verses that really kind of jumps out at me in terms of understanding this truth is in 1 Peter and 1 Peter 8 and 9, where Peter, writing to his folks there, said that even though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, but believe in him, says you greatly rejoice with joy, with great joy, receiving as the result of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this faith is a true thing that works in us, that results in joy and in an anticipation of the full fulfillment of the salvation that is proclaimed to us in Christ. So God speaks in his word, and that's how Hebrews starts the book of Hebrews. It says, God, after he spoke. So when God speaks, one of the things that we ought to do is to pay attention. And one of the other things that Hebrews is kind of set out as is an epistle of warning. What if we do not pay attention? What if we don't listen to or heed the truths that are here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? And in Hebrews 1 or 2:1, the writer of Hebrews says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And he says in 5:11, in talking to the Hebrews themselves, says, you've become dull of hearing. You haven't listened. You haven't heard. The word of God hasn't done that work in you because of your neglect that gives you true faith, that gives you that true view of Christ, which affects your behavior in such a way that you will be a true follower of his. So God speaks, and we ought to pay attention. Well, Hebrews opens in verses 1 and verses 2 with God, and God speaking in two time periods. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, and then in verse 2, it's God in these last days has spoken to us in his son. In the first verse, it's spoken to us in the prophets. But his word is directed to mankind. In these verses, the two periods of time, we have this long period of time, the Old Testament, in which God long ago spoke to the fathers. And then God in these last days is speaking in this shorter period of time, at least from the perspective of the Hebrews, to his speaking to us. And he's speaking to us a word that I think if we really look at how this is flowing through, it's a word that comes with plan and purpose. It's a progressive word. It's a word that has that God is proclaiming over the course of a period of time to people, unfolding to people truths regarding himself, and those truths ever increasing until it culminates in these last days when it is spoken to us in his Son. And so it's a word that comes with plan and purpose. It's progressive. It's not a scattered bit of information with no connection, but it's focused. It has a point. It has an objective, and it has a focus. And obviously, its focus is on the Son. Its focus is on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we read this, God speaks. He speaks in the prophets, and he speaks in his Son. I noted some differences in that kind of jumped out at me. One of those differences was that when God speaks to the prophets, that's all plural. It's more than one prophet. He speaks to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. More than one prophet, more than one time, and more than one way. There was not a single prophet, not a single time, not a single way. But when God speaks in his Son, that is singular. It's one Son, not many. It's his only begotten Son. His only Son. It's one time. He sent his Son one time to be born, to come in the flesh, to live, to die, to rise again, and then to ascend to heaven one time. And it's one way. He speaks in one way, and that is in the person of his Son. So the difference in these two methods of speaking lie basically in the one in whom God is speaking. So one of the questions we could ask ourselves is, well, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, is there a difference in his message? Has he spoken differently in that time long ago versus this time in the last days? And you know the answer to that question, no. The content is essentially the same. The content of the message is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As God speaks in the Son in the New Testament, he's also speaking of the Son. As he speaks in the prophets in the Old Testament, he's also speaking of the Son. And you know, that's not really altogether that difficult to see or to understand if you look at the first chapter of Hebrews. If you let your eye go to verse 5 and then run down through verse 13, where did all those verses come from? Well, those verses all came from the Old Testament. Well, what do all those verses deal with? Well, they deal to a large extent with Christ, with who he is, what his relationship is to God, what his relationship is to angels, what his relationship is to the work that God does. So the Old Testament really is a declaration of the Son, and this, although not fully understood, but the Son comes and fulfills all that is here. Therefore, the writer from Hebrews of Hebrews can use these passages to explain the Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction between these two periods of time is not so much, it's not in the message, but it's in the persons of the message. God is calling attention to the fact that his revelation about the Son is no longer continuing in the prophets, but is now in his Son, and in fact is complete in his Son. And I made a little list of things that I could just kind of draw out of my head of how it seems to me that from this, the Son is superior to the prophets. And there's about six of them. The prophets predicted what was going to happen. The Son fulfills. The prophets receive the word from God. The Son is the word. The prophets are many, and we've already said the Son is one. The prophets are instruments used by God to declare his word, but the Son is the one who directs those instruments. And if you look at the prophetic time, it's long and it's changing. It's one prophet after the other for all of those years. The revelation of the Son is short. It deals only with the Lord Jesus Christ and the period of time that he lived. One last thing, the prophets' question. They had questions about what they were writing about. The Son answers those questions. And one of the places that, again, you're going to hear a lot about 1 Peter, I think, tonight, but one of the places where this kind of thing is well illustrated, I think, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where he talks about the prophets who prophesied and what their response was to that prophecy and what God's response to them was with regard to that prophecy and what ultimately was the purpose of that prophecy. And the 1 Peter 1:10 says, and he's talking about the salvation that is in Christ. He said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets would have liked to have known more. But God said in his plan and purpose, the full impact of the prophecy was not to be revealed until the Son was revealed. There are other illustrations of this too. In Luke chapter 24, there are two occasions where Christ met with disciples, and on those occasions, he took the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he opened the minds of the disciples to understand what was in there and how it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it fulfilled, how he fulfilled the prophecies that were there regarding him. Well, God has spoken regarding his Son in the prophets, in the words given to the prophets, but he has fully spoken in his Son. The focus on the Son has become sharper and much more distinct. We see Christ much more clearly as a result of his having come and having performed the work and accomplished all that he did on earth. Well, the writer of Hebrews, after marking out these last days, and he's now going to talk about in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. After marking out these last days as those in which God has spoken in his Son, he's now going to begin to describe the Son's glory and majesty. And this is something that's going to be central to the letter to the Hebrews. He's going to present Christ as glorious in his deity and glorious his majesty in his humanity as well. So he's glorious in his deity, glorious in his humanity. And so he says that in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Five things he says about the Son in those verses. He says that he's glorious in his appointment. He has been appointed by the Father as the heir of all things. He possesses all things. He holds a place that is higher than anyone as the God-man. All things belong to him, and this by the Father. So he's glorious in that appointment as an heir. Well, he's glorious in his creative power, through whom also he made the world. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:10 says he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he's glorious in his creative power. Well, he's glorious in his majesty. He's glorious in the radiance of his glory. He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is in himself God. Majesty and glory proceed from him. John 1:14 says that we saw his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's glorious in the radiance of his glory. Well, he's glorious in his nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, glorious in his nature, glorious in his existence. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's glorious in his sustaining power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And again, in Colossians, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All existence is based on his existence. There is nothing that has been created that does not exist under his sustaining power. So he's glorious in all of these things, glorious in his sustaining power, glorious in his nature, in his existence, glorious in his majesty, glorious in his creative power, and glorious in his appointment as heir of all things. And again, he's glorious in his humanity and glorious in his deity. So when we go on and read in this text, after those five glorious statements about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had made purification for sins, when we read that sentence or that portion of the sentence, is it possible that we can think that there is no glory there? When he had made purification for sins. There's an emphasis here on the he as the one who did it. In the translation that I have, it doesn't say he himself. In other parts of the Bible, it does say of this, it does, but not here. But I think that is basically the idea. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, he, the Son, he himself. It was his work. It was the self-sacrifice work of the Son of God. And I think there is glory to be found, to be seen there, and I hope we see that as we go through this a little bit further. One of the ways that we might see that is to consider our condition. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So here I am, dead in my trespasses and sin, and if that wasn't bad enough, in chapter 2, verse 3, I'm by nature a child of wrath. He says, by nature you are children of wrath. Jeanette and I this week were reading in Proverbs, and in Proverbs 20, verse 9, is a verse that says, who can say I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from sin? I cannot say that. Not only can I not say that, I cannot do that. And there is no way my heart, my life apart from Christ would be pollution, would be totally uncleansed and impure from sin. So as we think about what he has done in relationship to our position, that he has moved, that he has purified sins, something that that we totally could not do. Consider his glorious work. In Philippians chapter 2, one of the hymns that we sang tonight, 5 through 11, talks about his humiliation and then his exaltation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So it's in his body that our sins were born, were taken on. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14, the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here is this glorious work that God has done in saving us from death and from wrath by bearing in himself, our sins in his body, and by offering his own blood. And he himself becomes both the offering, and he becomes the priest making purification for sins. It is not only that he would die, but that he would die and be the priest who brings his own blood to satisfy for the cleansing, for the making of purification of sin. And so now we've got that glorious fulfillment that we read in Isaiah 1:18, which says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our status now, based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making purification for sins. Well, how can you say that this is a glorious work? Well, it's God's work. It's not man's work. It's not angels' work. It's not the work of any created thing, but it's God's work. And it's a work that has not taken God by surprise, but it's a work that God has planned throughout all of time. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 21, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, the timing, the plan, all the details are subject to the wise and good counsel of God. It is a glorious work. It's God's work, so it has to be glorious. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I made a little list also of ways in which it just came to my mind that this work that the Lord Jesus Christ did in making purification for sins was a glorious work. And one of the ways is just to continue to read down through the passage. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How pleased was the Father with his work. How great was his work that he would have this position. Having made purification for sins, he became as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, here are my thoughts. Just a couple of words. It's a perfect work that he did. It has no flaws. It was performed by him who is perfect, and his work is always perfect. It's a complete work. Nothing additional needs to be done. It's a victorious work. I like that verse which we had in our Bible memory this year in Zephaniah 3:17 that talks about the Lord being in your midst, that he is a victorious warrior, and the joy and the exultation that he exhibits as a result of that. It was a God-satisfying work. We've already kind of seen that in the way the Father responds to the Son. It's an enduring work. There's nothing that is going to bring it to an end. It is a work that will last through eternity on our behalf. And lastly, a couple of really easy ones. It's a work of love and a work of joy. It's a demonstration of the love of God and the joy of God. One of the folks that I read commenting on this epistle said one of the apostles' favorite words to the Hebrews is better. And you see that the first time in one of the having become as much better than the angels, talking about Christ. But really, there's not anything better. He's the best, and all that he does is the best. And compared to anything outside the Trinity, Christ is best, and he has brought in for us, his people, all that is best. As we think about what he did in making purification for sins tonight, let us remember that it was his sacrifice, his self-sacrifice, that made purification for sins, that he suffered once for all, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, and that he himself for our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and that his blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, so that we might have peace with God. He is worthy of our praise and of our honor and of our glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again come to give you thanks for your Son. What can we say but thank you for all that you have done for us through him. We are helpless, we are without hope, but yet you have come to us, and through him we have been rescued from the death, the wrath, all that should have befallen us because of our sin. We bring our praise to you as our God, and our praise to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.